there's a new kid. The whole movie's about this protagonist. His name is Scott Smalls. They call him Smalls. And Smalls doesn't know about the beast. He doesn't know about this big dog that's, according to them, ate one kid already. He doesn't know about that. And so they're playing with their last ball, and you know, you put one over the fence, you can't go get it because of the beast. So they're playing with their last ball, and they're all thinking keep it in play. And then the catcher, they call him Ham, he's real skinny. I'm kidding. No, he's not. His name, right? So anyway, he hits a home run, and he's boasting as he runs the bases and kind of does his home run trot. And they're all like throwing their gloves at him and hurling insults at him, and he's just laughing it off. Low and outside, just like I like it, you know, that kind of stuff. And they're just berating him. And then Smalls sees all this happening, and as he's running the bases, all these things. Again, ignorant of the truth, you know, Smalls responds this way. So let's look at it. You have no idea how badly I did not want to trim that clip and just let it go, man, because they say some pretty funny things right after that. But again, the profanity. Anyway, you know, the reason I wanted you to see that is because those kids wholeheartedly believe something, and that is what leads them to run and sprint and go and save this kid's life. You know, if you wholeheartedly believe something, it changes your thoughts, and therefore it changes your actions. They believe something, changes their thoughts, and then as a result of that, you see them spring into action whenever something requires it. And the same is true across the board. If you wholeheartedly believe something, it changes your thoughts, and therefore it changes your actions. You bathe because you believe wholeheartedly in your thoughts that you will smell bad if you don't, and so you do it. It leads to action. You slow down when you see a police officer on the road because you believe your thoughts, and therefore it dictates your actions. I'll be pulled over if I don't slow down, and therefore you act and you slow down. Because belief, true belief, leads to action, whereas unbelief, you can call it belief, but unbelief leads to inaction. I think the real reason that we see such a lack of evangelism, such a decline in churches, and such afterthought given to things like Bible intake or prayer is that we believe in the resurrection with our heads, but often I think we do not believe in the resurrection with our hearts, and therefore not our actions. Because true belief leads to action. What I mean is that if we really believe that Jesus really died for sinners and is really alive so that sinners can really possess eternal life, if we really believe that we live in a world full of the silent screams of the perishing and that our friends and our family and our coworkers and our classmates and our neighbors are in the crosshairs of Satan, then we would not go one day without living a radically devoted life to the God who gave our lives purpose. But we don't, right? Many in this room claim that they would give their lives, give your lives for Christ, when we struggle to give just a few minutes of our time for him. There is no reason that we should strive more to have favor with our employer than favor with our Father, because we really believe that there'll be consequences with our employer. The big question is, what does that say about what we really believe about God, about Jesus, about the resurrection? You see, because he lives, as we sang a moment ago, because Jesus lives, the way that we live should never be the same. If you really believe, and I think that you believe that because you're here, if you really believe that Jesus is risen, you should live a changed, a risen life, which is what you see on the screen behind me. You should live the risen life, a different life because of another risen life, which is his, a changed life. And so today, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 to sort of explore this reality, that our thoughts are changed by the things that we believe to be true, and therefore it changes our actions. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to mainly look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll see a couple verses past that too, okay? Paul says this, the Apostle Paul writing, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This guy that wrote this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is his name, the Apostle Paul. He wrote a lot of letters. In fact, he wrote most of your New Testament. He wrote a lot of things to a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. And in all of his letters to churches and Christians, believe it or not, it's actually pretty rare that Paul would write so extensively. He alludes to it a lot, but he wrote very extensively in this occasion about the resurrection. And just real quick, textual criticism, like it's good to ask why of God's word. Why does it say it this way? Why is it said at this point? Why does Paul say it at this time to this people in this letter? Why now? Well, consider the first immediate context, the immediate audience of this letter. And we got to be Bible students if we're really going to understand God's word, okay? And so we have to ask some questions here first. First, the context of the people of Corinth, okay? So Corinth, go ahead and throw that map up there if you don't mind. I like to use maps because I think it gives some good context. If you'll see, it's really small letters, but in the very center, you see where it says Greece in like a goldish, yellowish gold font up there. Right in the center, a little bit to the left, it says Greece. Just above that, you'll see the little word Corinth. And Corinth is actually that little dot that is right there connected on that very narrow strip of land. Can you see that? Nod your head if you can see that, if you don't mind. It's a very narrow strip of land, and this is Corinth. Go to the next image that maybe gives it a little bit more teeth. That's Corinth. Okay, today, this is a modern image of Corinth. And you see this very narrow strip of land. The reason that that's an important detail, and again, the city of Corinth, you could even see a sort of population there on the bottom of that image there. The reason that's important is that Corinth was on an isthmus. That's a hard word to say, but it's that very narrow strip of land that's surrounded by water on either side and larger land masses when you connect, go to the ends of that land mass. The reason that's important is because Corinth was a port city. You had a lot of travelers that would come in. It was a melting pot of cultures. The same way that we would talk about like LAX. LAX got a big international airport, and so it's a melting pot of cultures in Los Angeles. Corinth was like this. A lot of travelers, a lot of cultures would come, and the celebrities in Corinth were not the models. They weren't the athletes. They weren't the musicians. They weren't the influencers, whatever an influencer is. What is an influencer? Anybody know? I don't know what an influencer is, but that's our culture, right? But the celebrities of their culture weren't those things. The celebrities in their culture were itinerant preachers. They were Greek philosophers. That's why you still know names like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. Not Plato, but Plato, right? The reason you even know those names is because those were the celebrities of the ancient world. The Greek philosophers, itinerant preachers, people that cared what they had to say. And so the intellectuals laughed at those who believed in a real bodily living afterlife. These people that they looked up to, the celebrities that sort of dictated what the cultural movement was, they laughed and scoffed at people that believed in a real physical afterlife. They called it a fairy tale. And that was the dominant thought, that death was the end of a person. You can go ahead and take that image down. That death was the end of a person. And that was the dominant thought. The philosophers the Corinthians looked up to considered those who believed in a real bodily afterlife as morons. They were idiots. They'd been duped by some fairy tale. And so for Corinthian believers, it meant that the resurrection was in a lot of ways, hear me on this, it meant that the resurrection was in a lot of ways a stumbling block. It was a bit of a stumbling block to their faith. Because the peer pressure said, that's a silly thing. I mean, it's not really a thing. And so being a stumbling block, and in light of that, that's why it's really important to understand the context. Paul writes this and says, not only can't be a stumbling block, it is the biggest thing. Resurrection isn't just a thing, it is the main thing. And while we look back at Easter, at the resurrection, the Old Testament looked forward to the resurrection, anticipated the resurrection of Jesus. And so there's a couple of things that I want to leave you with today as we're sort of dissecting our passage, and that is that the risen life can be seen in a couple of ways from Paul's perspective. Number one, is that it was foretold by Scripture. That it was foretold by Scripture. That Jesus' resurrection life was foretold by Scripture. When I say foretold, obviously I mean the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward and anticipated Jesus' resurrected life. I'm going to reread verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. It says this. Now I would remind you, brothers. Notice he says remind, meaning this is information that is not new to you. Look back. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. We'll pause there for just a moment. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. You got to think about who is writing these things. And again, the context. If you're going to hear me say anything, you're going to hear me say that word. Because it matters. It's not for us first. It's for them first. And we figure out why it's for us. Paul, again, goes by another name of Saul earlier in the book of Acts, which we're about to get into here pretty soon. Paul was really smart. Like, he wasn't a dummy. He really knew his Bible. His Bible would be our Old Testament, and he knew it cover to cover. He was very intelligent. He received training from other really smart guys, and Paul was very smart. He was an expert in the law. He understood our Old Testament. He was a professionally trained theologian, a master of the text. In fact, not only was he an expert of the Old Testament, he also saw the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. We read that in Acts chapter 9. We also know that Paul, he says that he spent years learning from the apostles after his conversion. He talked to real eyewitnesses, himself being an eyewitness, and said, teach me all that you have to know. He's a smart guy. He wants to know all of it. And so he talked to all the guys. We may think he's converted and then he goes and lives as a missionary. No. He took years before he started that journey because he wanted to know all that there was to know about Jesus' life and how he completes everything that the Old Testament anticipates. I say that to say, Paul knew how to understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus' work. He was an expert. Experts are important in our world, right? I listen to experts. I'm one of those guys that wants to follow rules to a certain extent. And so if somebody's an expert in something and talks about something, I'm going to listen to them. I'm not going to listen to you. No offense. You're not the expert. Unless you are, and then I'll listen to you, right? I'm like terrified of the ocean. I'll go like shin deep. But anywhere beyond that, it's like, you know, first of all, big interspecies toilet, just saying. Not a big fan of that aspect of it. But also, you can't see anything, right? And there's a little bit of, you know, whatever, I'll do anything for my kids, but not exactly my favorite thing. And because of that, scuba diving kind of freaks me out. Like, you can't even hear footsteps behind you, you know what I mean? Scuba diving really freaks me out. I don't have a scuba certification. I know that's shocking. There's a lot of rules, apparently, that go into getting one. Like, you have to do a lot of classes before you can get certified to do scuba diving. But I've heard that the number one rule is don't hold your breath, which I would be an anxious mess, so I'd probably die. If I went scuba diving, I'd hold my breath. The reason why you don't do that is because they say the fluctuating air pressure of your lungs can rupture the lung walls. Air gets in your bloodstream, and truly, you die. If you hold your breath, you could possibly die while scuba diving. So if you're looking forward to it, breathe. Just breathe, okay? Irony. That's irony. Underwater, yeah. I don't know. Hard to define irony, but you know it when you see it, right? If I ever go scuba diving and the instructor says, this is of first importance, I'm trying to tell you that I'm going to listen to the expert. Paul is an expert. And what he has just said in verse 3 is, this is of first importance. Meaning, we should listen to it. We should really listen to the thing that he says is of first importance. He says, Corinth, your reminder is that the resurrection was not just important, it was of first importance. Meaning this, church, if you remove the resurrection, the foundation of our faith crumbles. If you take it out, Jesus could die on the cross. But if he is not alive, the foundation of our faith is ashes. It crumbles. If he dies and stays dead, I say that this is why I said this morning when we were eating breakfast out there. If Jesus dies and stays dead, how in the world could we believe in a promise from him of eternal life? John 3:16, you'll not perish but have eternal life. How could you believe in a promise of eternal life from a guy who cannot prove it with his own life? Snake oil salesman, somebody that doesn't believe in their own product. That's what Jesus would be. He'd be a sham. But Jesus is alive. Not only is our faith not in shambles, not in crumbles, not in ashes. Guys, if not for the resurrection, we are in big trouble. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is alive. We see this in verse 14. Look down to verse 14. This is really cool. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, says this. And if Christ has not been raised, listen, again, first importance. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Look down at verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Even if he died, if he's not alive, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's Paul's way of saying have died, in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Look at the next three verses. But, how about that word? But. Pity for us if Jesus is not alive, but that's not the story, right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Sometimes scripture just preaches, doesn't it? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That word first fruits, it means that he went first. It means that because Jesus is alive, the promise of eternal life that he gave to us is a sure thing for those who belong to Jesus. Paul's point is to say whether or not the resurrection happened could not be more vital for the Christ follower. And so not only does he say the Old Testament points forward to it, but he goes on providing this evidence. Look at verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 continues, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Remember the Scriptures. He's saying the Old Testament, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see that, right? It says it twice. In accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. It's the first evidence. It says that he died for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. You'll see this on the screen behind me. "But he was pierced for our transgressions." That's what it says, right? "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here's the kicker. That's exactly what Paul just mentioned, by the way. He says the Scriptures talk about it in accordance with the Scriptures. Here's the kicker. Those things that Isaiah wrote down were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. They're written 700 years before Jesus was in that manger. It was fulfilled when he came, according to the Scriptures. It also says that he was buried and raised on the third day. Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." I'll take a swing at when Hosea was written, roughly 750 to 800 years before Jesus was in that manger. Big God. Big God. At one point, Jesus even took out the 700-year-old literature, the scroll of Isaiah. He read it in a worship gathering. Then he said, "Today, it has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today. Man. Guys, the point is, biblically, Jesus proved himself to be God by fulfilling the Word of God that thousands of years led up to, and now thousands of years look back on and hinge upon one weekend where wrath of God was satisfied and the death of man was extinguished. That's the gospel. In fact, just as an apologetic, like just as thinking outside of the box here, so powerful was that man's life, so powerful was that event that even unbelievers, our culture in the United States and the globe, even unbelievers, opponents of God, listen, still calculate our year, what year it is based on the birth of that man. Think about that. The only reason you know it's the year 2024 is because it hinged on the birth of that guy. Even unbelievers know the magnitude of that life. There's something to that. No life has ever changed the world like that life. And Paul's point is, if it didn't happen, we are to be pitied. But it did. It did happen. And the Scriptures prove it. But if that's not enough, if some ancient book that somehow tells the future isn't enough, he's now going to point to witnesses. And so not only was that risen life foretold by the Scriptures, number two, it was seen by people, real people, real people saw the risen Lord Jesus. You know, there's a phrase in our culture, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. Paul knows that that's the way that people are put together, that seeing is believing. And so he just sinks his teeth into that and says, I'm going to use that condition of man. You want to talk about seeing? Let's talk about seeing for a minute. And these verses we're about to read, it's going to use the word appeared. Jesus appeared after the resurrection, appeared. He's going to use that word appeared four times because seeing apparently is believing. Let's talk about seeing is believing. Look at verses 5-7. It says, and then he appeared, there it is, that word, to Cephas, that is Peter, the apostle. Then to the 12, okay, so what? He appeared to his best friends. Obviously, they're going to vouch for him, right? By the way, 12 people, that's an open and shut case in the court of law. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, Paul says, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they're dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Guys, don't miss this. 500 people saw a dead man suddenly not so dead anymore. They knew he died. There were crowds that watched him die. And yet suddenly now he ain't dead. What a shocking thing to consider that 500 people saw this guy that was capitally killed, hanging on a cross, buried, bloodied, and marred. And suddenly, he is shining like the sun. You know, word of mouth is a wildfire after that. 500 people, 500 plus really, because he added a few other names there. And word of mouth is a wildfire. It's still that way. Any of you that went to high school know that, right? Word of mouth is a wildfire, and rumors spread really quickly, but the truth spreads even more quickly. When things really happen in a big and powerful way, things spread. Word of mouth is a wildfire for whatever it may be, whether it be something important or something very meaningless. Everything I know about country music, I know against my will. Because it's a wildfire, and some of you, I just lost your respect, and that's okay. I probably won't get it back, but we'll just see. Everything I know about country music, I know against my will, because word of mouth is a wildfire. When you care about something, you talk about it. And when you see or witness something, you something changes you, you want to talk about that thing, and that's just human nature. You remember COVID 2020, everything shuts down, and then all of a sudden we all started watching some ridiculous documentary called Tiger King. You know what I'm talking about? Let's see. If you don't know what Tiger King is, go ahead. There's Tiger King. Things you didn't expect to see today at church. And so that we don't have to see him anymore, please take him away. Yes, that's the Tiger King. The only reason I know the name Carol Baskin is because of COVID. But what a time, right? But that's just the point. And if you don't know, God bless you. You're better for that. But that's just the thing, guys. For some reason, even with meaningless things, if something sort of captivates us, we talk about it. It becomes sort of this verbal wildfire. Word of mouth is a wildfire. And those things are meaningless. And yet when people considered it worth spreading, there was no stopping the wildfire. Guys, imagine the word of mouth wildfire if a publicly killed so-called criminal was seen alive by 500 people at one time. Consider the wildfire. 500 people go tell 500 spouses. Both those spouses and those people then tell their best friends and their other family members. We're talking about in less than a day, thousands of people knowing what happened. Because for meaningless things, you talk about it. Think about the most important thing that has ever happened, the verbal wildfire that would be the resurrection. It's worth considering. And although some of them, he says, had passed away, fallen asleep, those 500, in the 15-ish years, this is written about 15 years after the resurrection, 15-ish years since it occurred, Paul is essentially saying here, you can catch a boat to Galilee right now, sail across the Mediterranean, go to Galilee and talk to those 500 people yourself, and they'll vouch. That's what he's saying. And there won't be conflicting reports. They'll all say the same thing. You go talk to them. They'll tell you how it happened. 500 plus people saw a recently dead man walking and talking and teaching, and he did so, by the way, for 40 days, not just one moment, but 40 days he taught on the kingdom of God. We saw that in the book of Acts chapter 1, before ascending to the heavens, which also had a crowd of witnesses. And you know people couldn't shut up about it. And they still can't, by the way. They still can't. Look at verse 8. It really happened. Witnesses. He goes with one more witness here, himself. He says this. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's comparing it to like a premature birth. Some of you guys, that may hit you at home, and you know kind of what that looks like to see and experience a premature birth. Premature babies can live healthy, full lives, but from day one, they are fighting to sort of catch up to the normal standards of health. And so Paul is saying this about himself. He's saying, that's my story. Why? Because Paul's greatest proof for the reality of the resurrection was his own story. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted, he threatened the church of God. Paul's reputation was that he was a Jew of Jews. He was trained by a famous rabbi. He was loyal to Judaism. He persecuted Christians because he was so loyal to Judaism. We just got in talking about that, right, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was martyred. It says that Saul was holding the coats of the guy that killed him. And then we saw in chapter 8 of Acts that he was dragging off Christians and ravaging them. Imagine someone coming in here with a team of enforcers and dragging men and women out of this room to a prison cell. Can you just think about that? They just march in here like a team and then they start pulling people by their hair and dragging them out and putting them in cars and taking them. This is Paul. That's Saul. This is his story. He was revered by his community for it. They saw him as a promising up-and-comer. He had built a great life in this culture. It was trending upward. Guys, consider this. A guy like that, who's got the respect of his peers, older and younger, consider, unless something miraculous occurred, why would Paul abandon his fortunate life for a life of, quoting him, hunger, thirst, riots, many sleepless nights, shipwreck night and day on the open sea, lacking clothing, receiving beatings, receiving imprisonments, and also one day even being martyred? Why would he give his prestige, his success, and a promising future for that? Why would someone do that? For prison? Fame and all the promising good things for suffering, for hunger? He wouldn't do that. That would be insane. It actually would be insane, unless Paul saw something on that road. Unless something happened. Guys, if the resurrection was fake, Paul himself had nothing to gain and everything to lose. But if it was true, he was willing to forfeit what he could not keep to gain what he could never lose. And that's the big thing. There's three things as we transition from Jesus' risen life to the life that we're called to live. And the first is what we take from Paul, is that real faith leads to real life change. Real faith leads to real life change. Real faith leads to real life change. Call it the Sandlot effect, right? If you believe something, your thoughts are changed, and therefore your actions are changed. And if your actions are not changed, I would just suggest to you that you don't really believe it. On the Sandlot, they're motivated by fear. But our motivation in the gospel is not fear. It is joy. And if that joy really rests in your heart, it should change your thoughts, and it should change your actions. What greater news is there than that? If you really believe it happened, the resurrection should change you. And we see this in the way that Paul treats his horrific past. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Pause there for a second. The victory over his past life through the blood of Jesus, for him, notice he says, I am what I am. I am what I am. I live with that. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. See, the victory over his past life through the blood of Jesus, for Paul, it was not grounds for guilt and shame. It was grounds rather for a celebration of grace. Think of all the things he had to be ashamed of. All those people he dragged out of those synagogues, the houses. They were all those horrible memories. So many reasons to be ashamed of himself. Guilt-ridden. But he says it's a celebration. That God's grace may be seen as more powerful
Guys, the second thing I want you to see is that your testimony is not for perpetual guilt and shame. Your testimony is for perpetual praise. What God has done in your life, the sin that He rescued you from, the terrible things that you've done in your past, that we may dwell on and say, I'm ashamed of myself, I feel guilty over those things, I still live there. Guys, God did not free you from the yoke of slavery for you to revisit it over and over again and feel in desperate shame and embarrassment over it. He did it so you would perpetually say, not, oh, I can't believe, that you would perpetually instead say, praise God. His grace is sufficient for me. This is Paul's story. And I promise you he did worse than you. His takeaway from that is praise God. Look what he brought me from. Guys, your testimony is not for perpetual guilt and shame. It's for perpetual praise. And listen, there's a message here for everyone in this room. None of you have sinned your way too far to be saved from Jesus, saved by Jesus. No one in this room is too far gone. You haven't done too bad to be rescued from condemnation. If that were true, Paul would be the very first one disqualified, okay? And Paul is the ambassador for what God can do in a lost heart. You, even you, what you have done, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. The good news of the gospel is that even you can be rescued from that condemnation, freed from that yoke of slavery. And another word of application, real quick. For those of you that are already in Christ, those of you that are saved, can I just tell you something? There's this really weird thing where we just try to bury all of our past because we got bad things that happened in our past. Paul didn't do that. We live with shame and say, well, I don't want to think, I don't want to, you know, I don't want my kids to know all the things. Your kids need to know all the things because it's only by knowing all the things they can know the grace of Jesus in your life. That doesn't mean that they got to know every detail, but they need to know that mom and dad are sinners in desperate need of Jesus. You want to witness to them? Tell them that you're just like they are, that you need Christ. Not perpetual shame, but perpetual praise. The gateway to evangelism is honesty about your own need to be evangelized. Praise God that He has done it. Paul was sure to not only own his testimony, but he used the victory from it to propel his entire life toward godliness and missions, and we should do the same. Look at the second half of verse 10 there. He said, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's not bragging. He's just saying, I had a long way to go. He says, though not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. He's saying, I came from this way, they came from that way, and yet we're all the same because we're all found our hope in Jesus. And that is simply this. He says, so we preach. We did something with it. And that's the third thing I want you to take away. That a life changed by Jesus will lead to a life changed by Jesus. A life changed by Jesus will lead to a life changed by Jesus. God's grace in Paul's life, notice it led not to passivity and laziness. It led to devotion and thankfulness. For the grace poured out. Paul's life was changed by Jesus, and therefore Paul's life was changed by Jesus. This room is full of people. And guys, by the way, much of our brothers and sisters are out there in the gathering space watching me on a screen right now. I probably look even worse on a screen. You guys are doing okay. Look, whether here or there, these rooms, this building is full of people who claim that our lives have been changed by Christ. And yet, let's be honest for a second. Much fewer can say that our lives have honestly been changed by Christ. That in so many ways, you may be morally indistinguishable from your lost neighbors. What's different about your life? Do they see you and say something is different there? And it's not about what they see, right? But let's just do an honest assessment. Is your life different? Since you've been changed by Jesus, have you actually been changed by Jesus, more than just an add-on, like don't fries with that. Yeah, I'll take some Jesus with my life. Sure, why not? No, more than just an add-on. Has your life been changed by Jesus? More than fire insurance, is He your Lord in addition to your Savior? Have you surrendered to Him? You know, I stand in this place every Sunday, stand out there every Wednesday. And I know that for a lot of you in this room, maybe the Easter guilt kind of drove you here. It's like a church holiday. It's so weird. Like, I have so many mixed emotions about this day because it's not special, and it's special, but it's not. That's why I started this morning talking about, we do this every week. And by the way, it's great every week because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every Sunday, he is worth praising. And so I know that for many of you in this room and in the gathering space too, in the overflow area, maybe watching online, the Easter guilt has driven you to this place. And God can use that. I'm not putting that aside. God can absolutely use that. But maybe you're here today and you really don't know where you stand with God. Like, I'm here because I know this is what we're supposed to do. And I say I love God, but some of the things you're talking about, that's kind of new to me. And I once have surrendered. I think I love him. I'm thankful for what he did on the cross. But man, I'm here to tell you that God wants more out of you than a nominal, lukewarm, boring American dream pursuing life. That's so flimsy. It's so weak. And this is not a pastor trying to say, well, I wish you'd come back to church. Go to whatever church you want to. I don't care. I'd love for you to be part of this church family, but I want you to go where you can grow. Go and worship God, a place where you can worship God in spirit and in truth. But don't sit here on a Sunday morning on Easter and act like you care about this when you go home on the other, 51 Sundays of the week. It's just an afterthought. Like, don't lie to yourself is what I'm trying to say. I don't care what you say. Don't lie to yourself. If you claim that Jesus has changed you, I just ask you, has he really changed you? Has he done more than led you to give him one Sunday a year? I'm not trying to be harsh. Let's just be realistic. I'm a realistic guy. Let's be honest. If your relationship with your wife was like that, how would that do? She'd call you on your bull. You don't love me. Whether or not you're honest with God, he knows the truth. And I think that you do too. And I say all that to say, as harsh maybe as that can come off, I want you to hear the next thing I say because it is the opposite. I also know that a lot of people that are driven here by the Easter guilt, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? You wouldn't really know how to answer that question. You might say something like, well, Jesus died, you know, on the cross for us. And that's true. That's a great place to start. That's the culmination of all, right? Put that slide on the screen for me, please. This is the gospel. Got this from a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine. This is the gospel. I want you to hear me say this, that God created you to be with him. That's why in the garden, God was with people. And he loved it that way. And that's why it broke his heart when they broke fellowship with God. When they sinned against him and he had to tell them, you got to go. You got to leave the garden. Because me and sin, we don't jive. And that's the second part. That our sins, your sins, separate you from a holy God. And that is heartbreaking, man. You know, the word gospel, it means good news. And that starts with bad news. That's a bad story, right? That's a sad story for us. But the next part is that your sins cannot be removed by good deeds. We can try, we can strive, and we can try to keep all the rules and do all the things. But guys, at the end of the day, your head's going to go on the pillow and you're going to say, I stunk at it today. Because that's the truth. None of us are good enough left to ourselves. And that's why Jesus was sent to pay the price. Paying the price for sin, Jesus not only satisfied the payment, the wages of sin, which were death, but he also vacated his own grave, and he was risen from the dead so that he would prove what he promised, and that is that whoever believes in him, John 3:16, would not perish, but would have eternal life. Good news. That is good news. As a result of that, my invitation to you is this, that everyone who trusts in him alone would have eternal life. And that life with Jesus starts now, and it lasts forever. You know, this is like a, what's the opposite of an after party? That's what this is. It's a pregame. We're pregaming for the real party when we go to be with God in glory. But the good thing about a cool pregame is that it's actually still pretty fun. Guys, this life doesn't have to be miserable. You can have joy in this life because of the life which awaits you. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. What he's done. All the praise, all the glory and honor to the Son. Guys, at the core of the gospel message is not just a payment paid or a punishment paid, but is a relationship restored. And I will say once more, no one in this room is too far gone. And today can be the day of salvation. You know, Jesus never said, come to me, all who first clean up their act. He said, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, all who are weary. Friends, you do not have to get your life together first. You come just as you are. You cannot bring change, but I promise you, Jesus can change your life. Are you weary? The Sandlot effect. If you really believe something, it will change your thoughts. And if you have changed your thoughts, it will change your actions. Claim that Christ has changed your life. Has he really changed your life? And if not, what does that say about what you believe?